I don't know how your singing sounds from in the back, because I don't sit back there. But when you're sitting up front, everybody's voices come forward. And boy, it sounds so good up here. You're just missing out on something great by not sitting down front with me. I want to encourage y'all next Sunday, come sit down front with me. Would y'all do that? Could you bust out of your pews? Just experience. One Sunday, I tell you, you get hooked, and you'd love it. Hey, I want to talk to you about not leaving Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about faithfulness all of your life. And while we do that, I want to tell you that there are two ways of thinking about things. There is objective reasoning, and there is subjective reasoning. Subjective reasoning is your feelings. Objective reasoning is it don't matter what your feelings are, it's one way or the other. It's black or white. And here's the deal. If we're going to think objectively about our salvation, we've got to know that God is operating today. He speaks to us through His Word. He has expectations from us. That no matter what happens in this life to us that may be of a negative nature, that God could or could not be somehow using that in our life to teach us a lesson. Not punishing us necessarily, but training us, molding us, shaping us, teaching us patience, something along that line. And so we've got to think about everything that could cause us to want to give up on Christ and His church and start thinking about how do we deal with our subjective feelings when those objective things happen in our life. Because a lot of times what we'll do is we'll start acting out and responding to how we feel subjectively. That is, we might be discouraged. We might be in a bad mood some days. We might be hurt. And so we'll take it out on God or Jesus or our brethren. And there are a lot of reasons why people fall away. Now, if you are a Jewish Christian in the New Testament times, it might be a pressure from society to stay or to come back into Judaism. And we talked about that in Bible class. There's different kinds of Jews in the first century that believed in Jesus. Some would believe Him but would not confess Him lest they be put out of the synagogue. Some believed Him up to a point but they wouldn't go with Him all the way. There were times in which Jesus Christ had disciples for a certain amount of time. You can read in John 6 of a time when there were many disciples. In fact, everybody but the 12 got up and walked away because they didn't like what they were hearing. And so there were some people that were there for a while and they would have some kind of follower rate. The parable of the sower. 3 out of the 4 soil types wind up not doing anything. You scatter seed on one soil type, it's the wayside soil, nothing ever happens there, and then you know, the other two, they grow up a little while and fall away for some reason. And then there's 1 out of the 4 groups that actually produces fruit. And so it tells me that there are different kind of people. But here's the good news. The good news is that you get to choose what soil type you're going to be. You get to choose whether you stay faithful or not. You're the one that's in the driver's seat on the faith issue here and not anybody else. Jesus did say in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's a great statement, but it's in a context of some guys. There were at least 3 guys that came up to Jesus, said, "Lord, I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." Another guy says, "I just got married. And I just got married." And another guy has got a death in the family he's got to take care of. You know, so there's some excuses that are offered up as to reason why they can't go with Jesus. If they knew who Jesus was, none of those other things would have mattered. It's safe to say that if the Son of God was present in bodily form, I'm talking about right here, right now, and he asked you and told you to go do something with him, don't you think everything else you got going on in your life would get put on the back burner for him? I mean, you would drop everything you're doing. He would trump whatever it is you got going. And the thing that God is telling us in here is that He's telling us how to live. He's telling us how to think. He's telling us how to react to things. Basically, how to do everything in life is contained right here in this book. And objectively, He's saying, I want you to drop your way of thinking. I want you to drop whatever it is you're doing and do it the way I've said to do it. And so, you've got to read your Bible to get it all. You've got to understand that. So, there is a challenge in the Scriptures not to leave the faith. Not to leave. I'm talking about by leaving the faith. I'm talking about leaving Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The faith or the system of faith that we read about in Christ Jesus our Lord in His Word. To help us illustrate the importance of this, I want to use the book of Hebrews. I want to bring some sermons from the book of Hebrews for you. And I want you to understand that the Jews were not going to leave the Christians alone in the first century. In fact, it all begins really in Acts chapter 7 as far as a chronology is concerned, as far as a pivotal point in time, if you will, where the Jews are really going to pour on the heat on the Christians. And it's like Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter is Stephen's sermon to those Jews. It's really a great read. You should read it sometime. The invitation is extended at the end of the chapter in verse number 51. It goes something like this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they repented, and they wanted to confess Jesus Christ and be baptized and be added to the Lord's church. Is that what your Bible says? No, it's not what your Bible says. Wake up, guys. Listen. They gnashed on Him with their teeth, but being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Jesus, they basically took Him outside the town and stoned Him to death. That's what it says. The invitation was an invitation to repentance. Now, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you that in Acts chapter 8 begins a persecution in Jerusalem. Verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you've got to understand the condition the recipients are in when they write to them. Here's their condition. They're weak. They're tired. They've been tried. And they're at a very vulnerable state because they are very tempted to abandon Christianity because it is so difficult to put up with the people that are giving them such a hard time about being Christians. You see, they refuse to be judged by the law of Moses. They refuse to live by it because they've been freed from it. But the pressures are so great and the persecution is so great that the temptation is to leave the faith. Many Jews had converted to Christ, but the Judaizing teachers were thick. The persecution was heavy, and the pressures were too much. Or were they? What the Hebrew writer does at the very beginning of this book is to call their attention to the superiority or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that in the book of Acts a minute ago that Stephen said that they had received the law of Moses and all the commandments by the angels? You're going to see that biblical concept throughout the book of Hebrews. One of the things is that those angels are not as good as Jesus. Jesus is way better than those angels. Way better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. Acts 17, 1 through 5. Peter, James, and John could attest to the fact when they went up on the mount and He was transfigured before them. And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." That makes Him better than Moses or the prophets. He's better than Aaron and the priesthood. He's better than the law itself. And the message of this book is that there is more to be gained in Christ than you can lose by being a Jew. We sing songs all the time that teach us how valuable Jesus is. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. Earth holds no treasures till it is tedly, but perish with using. And then I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow, because we know who Jesus is. And so from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also He also made the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, according to the English Standard Version. He is the character in the Greek of God. Did you see the word character? He is the express image of His person. That is, when you see Jesus' characteristics, not physically necessarily, but who He is as a person, you're seeing the Father. If the Father can only be seen in Jesus, then you're looking at the attributes of Jesus Christ to see the Father. And He upholds all things, the universe, by the word of His power, His all-powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as if it was a one-time job He had to go out and do, and came back and sat right down. And it was a one-time job, by the way. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's more excellent because He's more authoritative. And so, we see the authority of Jesus Christ in this passage. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells His disciples, "All power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." So we know that Jesus has all authority. There at the Transfiguration Mount, we know that Jesus' authority is greater than that of Moses and the prophets. Matthew 7, 29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We see that Jesus was more of an authoritative speaker than those scribes, which were the speakers of their day and time. There was something different about Jesus and the vantage point that He had, the perspective that He had, and the way He was able to convey what God wanted for their lives to these people. Verse 22 and 23 of Acts, it quotes Moses as having said to the fathers, that is, the ancestors, "A prophet shall the Lord..." Now, Peter's actually the one remembering this verse of Scripture in Acts chapter 3. But he's remembering what Moses said, "A prophet." A prophet. Jesus is a prophet, okay? He's a prophet. He's going to raise up, God is going to raise Him up of your own brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever He shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, Moses says, that every person, every soul that will not hear that prophet, that Jesus person, shall be destroyed from among the people. Who was He speaking to? He was speaking to the Jews of that day and time. Isn't that interesting? He was speaking to Jews of His day and warning them and telling them that their descendants would need to hear that guy, because the people that Moses spoke to, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, we're dead and gone. Except we understand that this teaching was not just for His generation. It was for the future people to come. You see, everything that was spoken in the Word of God was spoken for the purpose of you and me. It wasn't just for those people in time past. That's a big mistake that we make oftentimes as we read the Bible as far as application is concerned. We'll go over here and we say, "Well, you know, that was for then, this is now." Well, I guess you could throw the whole Bible out then, you know, if you reason like that. But that's not the case. A prophet, of course, was one who spoke for another person. He's a spokesman, like Aaron was to Moses. So was Jesus to His Father. You know, in various times, in various ways, God spoke. He made His voice known. Jesus, I think, is the one in the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Other times they cast lots to find out what God's decision would be. They did that over in Acts chapter 1 with the choosing of Matthias. There was two guys up for the apostleship. One got it. Visions were a common way for God to communicate to people. Dreams, similar to visions. Visions I think you could have in the daytime. Dreams, of course, would happen when you were asleep. The still small voice concept that we see in the Bible. The handwriting on the wall was literally a message that was being written on the wall at the same time. And yet, you know, today, whenever we figure out that that our job is about to terminate or a friendship is about to end or something is about to end in our life and it's not really good, we get some bad news, we'll oftentimes say we see the writing on the wall. That's where that comes from. It's a biblical concept. And that was a change for the king at that particular time in Daniel chapter 5. Audible communication was certainly something that happened. New Testament, the Bible tells us that God has made Himself known through Jesus, confirming His words with His works, His signs, and His miracles. In fact, John chapter 5 and verse number 36, when Jesus is giving His defense of who He is as the Christ, He says, "I have greater witness than that of John." John was a witness. He was a forerunner. He was there to give testimony to Jesus Christ and to confirm who He was. He was sent by God just to bear witness of the light, according to John chapter 1. But John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The works which the Father hath given Me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of Me that the Father hath sent Me." Not only were the works that Jesus had done, but the works that Jesus would do all the way up into the cross. When we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, we see what qualifies Jesus Christ to be a prophet. "For unto which of the angels said He at any time?" Now think about it. This is a quote. Which at any time, when at any time in biblical history did God the Father ever tell any angel in heaven, quote, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son," comes from Psalms 2 and verse 7. Or what about Daniel 32, 43? Again, when He brings in the first begotten or the firstborn into the world, that is through the virgin birth. And He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." When did He ever say that about an angel? Nobody's ever worshipped an angel by God's authority. Oh, it's happened before, but not by God's authority. Angelolatry is a sin because God has not authorized it. All the angels worship Jesus Christ. And of the angels, He says, "Who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" See, what He's saying is He created the angels. The angels aren't going to be worshipped. The creation doesn't get worship. The creation always worships the Creator. It's a kind of submission concept. We are the offspring of God, therefore we worship God. God doesn't worship His creation. "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." Something that could be read in Psalm 45. He never said that to any of the angels. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There's the Father talking to the Son. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Comes from Psalm 102. Again, the Father talking to the Son. You see Jesus' role in creation. You see it in Genesis 1:26. You see it in John chapter 1. Here in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about all the places dotted throughout the Old Testament where He was in on creation. "They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Isn't that a scientific principle? That the creation has been put into motion and now all things are just kind of wearing down. Isn't that like the law of thermodynamics or something? You know, and that's really what you see here in the Scriptures. You see that God has put something into place. Talking about creation, I'm thinking about the sun. How beautiful is the sunshine? Isn't it gorgeous? And isn't East Texas gorgeous this time of year? In spite of all the pollen that we're breathing in, I think that it's just beautiful to see. That wisteria out there in the parking lot is gorgeous. The idea here is that all of this creation wears down. That wisteria, believe it or not, will one day pass away. It'll die. We won't see it anymore. Someday it'll go away. The sun has been shining for years. It's a ball of gases. When does that thing eventually burn up anyway? I don't know. But it still keeps going. It's a big ball of gas. Was it brighter 6,000 years ago? I don't know. It just baffles me to think that we are just aging and wearing down. As things are not as good as they used to be, but Jesus will be the same. He will never, ever be different. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Who is they? The angels, sent forth to minister for them whom shall be heirs of salvation. We are the heirs of salvation. Angels are supposed to be doing stuff for us. I don't know what they're doing. God's put them there for a purpose, and I believe it. Verse number 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Is another way to put that. Angels are servants. They're put into place by God. They're not God themselves. Luke 24:44. Jesus, resurrection. He's walking with his disciples. He says, these the words I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Look at all these places where it talks about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the appointed heir, Matthew 28:18. Jesus made everything, John 1 in verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 3:16, Jesus owns everything. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and, notice that, for Him. We're created for Him. All things are upheld by the word of His power. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Jesus runs everything. He's the big divine manager of everything. Jesus is the image or the essence of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So look to Jesus. Look at who Jesus is, the Hebrew writer is saying. He's better than the angels. He's the creator of the world. He manages everything. All things are upheld by the word of His power. John 1 and verse 18, Philip says, show us the Father and it suffices us. We'll believe if you'll just show us the Father. Jesus says, have I been so long with you that you have not known me, Philip? That he hath seen me, hath seen the Father? How sayest thou then, show us the Father? To look at Jesus is to look at the Father, because He's the only begotten of the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain or empty lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at who Jesus is before we fall away. Look at when we fall away. A lot of times that what happens, we quit the Lord, we quit His church, we quit the people. What is it that usually discourages us? The people. What usually discourages us besides the people? The other people, the ones out here in the world. Isn't it Satan trying to get into our head, appealing to our subjective feelings and emotions? Not being objective about our relationship with God. We are torn, we are tried, and we are tempted by our feelings sometimes to not take a stand for God, to not defend Him, to not serve Him, to do things that would serve the flesh or would benefit us somehow. It's a very real deal. When we think about quitting Jesus, when we think about turning away, we always think about how God has failed us. We never think about how we failed God. It's an inward turn. It's always kind of like selfishness. But the main thing, as I look at the book of Hebrews, is when I fall away from God, I would have to realize in my mind that I will have forgotten who Jesus is. Everybody who falls away forgets who Jesus is. If you want to restore people to the faith of Jesus Christ, you've got to reintroduce them to Jesus Christ. And that's why James chapter 5, the last couple of verses in that chapter says, "Brethren, if any one of you err from the truth and one convert him." One convert him. Did you catch the word convert? Well, I thought they were already converted. Anytime you come to the Lord, you're converted. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 2. This is where the title of our lesson comes from. Having said all of that, Hebrew writer says this. By the way, you remember as you do your Bible study that the chapter and verse marks are there by man-made. They're kind of man-made deals there. It's like this context just goes. See the word therefore? Listen, look at the word therefore up there. You see what the word therefore is? It's there for a reason. And if you want to know what it's there for, you've got to go back into the context and find out what it's there for. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That is, lest we forget what we've been told. You know, there is a group of people sitting in this auditorium this morning that have no personal recollection of 9/11, though they were alive. Do you realize that? How do we keep that memory alive? How do we help them have a sense of what it was like? How do we get a sense of what Pearl Harbor was like, since some of us in the room weren't born yet? How do you keep the Lord's Supper and remember Jesus if you weren't actually there? How would you have kept the Passover if you didn't experience the first one? Information has to be handed down, and it has to be kept relevant in our minds. Otherwise, it's not real to us, and we let things slip. Does anybody in here have a mind that's slipping? Come on, be honest now. I know you don't want to think about this. It is a physical reality, whether you like it or not. And that's why we've got to keep our minds focused on the things that are important, brethren, because we do forget about things. Now he says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and obedience received a just recompense or reward. The question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed or validated unto us by them that heard them? God also bearing them witness both of with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will?" That's a question. He's saying, how can we forget about this stuff? And so he says, take heed. Give the more earnest heed. Heed. Listen up. We're talking. Pay attention. Pay much closer attention is what he's saying. Lest we drift away from it. Lest we let them slip. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 also says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It is possible to come to God in salvation and to leave God. Does that mean you were never saved to begin with? No. It means that you can be saved and you can depart from the living God. We see how the angels were used in the Scriptures. Lot experienced them. Abraham, Balaam, Zacharias. Jesus is much more important than any of the angels who've ever conveyed the Word of God. Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." We talk about a just recompense of reward. He says, Don't forget what God has said. When people forgot what God was saying in the Old Testament, they didn't do it, they were punished. You remember the golden calf incident? How could they come out of Egypt and Moses is gone for a few days and they go right back into idolatry, build themselves a golden... and they take up jewelry. They actually take up their jewelry and their some of their spoil from Egypt, and they melt this stuff down and build them a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, He breaks the tables of stones and he has this thing set afire, and then they ground it up into powder and put it in their drinking water and make them drink it. How about that for a lesson learned? The wilderness. Remember the murmuring, the crying, and the complaining? And God sent those serpents, and then He made them make a brazen serpent that people could look at when they were bitten. And Moses was supposed to speak to the rock to give forth water, and he got so agitated with his brethren that because of their crying and complaining that he struck the rock. Must I fetch you water? Of course, he didn't give God the glory, and guess what? Moses did not get to go into the physical land of promise, did he? He had to die on this side, on the other side. Achan, you know, they didn't get to go to Ai and win the battle. They had to refight them later because they'd combated with Jericho, and he stole some of the spoil from Jericho, hid it in his tent, dug it, and put it in the ground. And then when they went to fight Ai, they couldn't do it because somebody had sinned in the camp, and there was spoil. You know what wound up happening to him and his family? They were put to death and burned. A just recompense with a reward. And 1 Corinthians 10 has several more things to say about incidents that took place in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:28 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. The question is, how shall we escape? You see, we may not die physically right now with two or three witnesses consenting to our death because we broke the law of Moses. But the death that we'll die and the judgment we face is more severe in Christ if we reject it, if we trample on it. You see, there's a bad attitude approaching this thing that we're talking about. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." We know the standard by which we'll be judged. Mark 8:38, "Whomsoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels." 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's us. "And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" That's just food for thought. Why would we come to Christ and then go away from Him? Jesus was basically the first one to introduce the gospel message to the world. "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." John 1 verse 12. This message was confirmed by the apostles. It was confirmed by the other brethren in 1 Corinthians 16, above 500. All the New Testament writers, plus all the miracles. Remember, they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Mark 16, 20. The main point is, if you were a Jew who was fallen away, or in the process of it, He's writing to you to cause you to remember who Jesus is, to cause you to remember what Jesus Christ preached, to cause you to remember what Jesus Christ has done, so that you can come to your senses and think about the fact that if you leave the faith, you are walking away from your own salvation. You see, sometimes we walk away from the faith because we want to punish other people. We get so discouraged or so put out or so hurt. "Well, I'll show them. I'll just quit." Or, you know, "What good has God done for me? I'm not going to be His disciple anymore." More often than not, I think we just get lazy. Don't you think so? Don't you think that's mainly what happens? We just get lulled into laziness, and we don't put the energy or the time into making our calling and election sure. Above all people, those of the restoration movement, those who believe that they're Christians because we got back to the Bible, we're doing this thing because we're going back to the Bible, we ought to pour as much time and energy into this thing than anybody else in the world. We don't put our hands to the plow. and look back. Oh, I know we've got some history lessons we could probably remember and stand to recall from time to time. But I think the looking back that Jesus is talking about here is the same kind of look back that the Israelites made when they would look back on Egypt. Oh, it was they were crying about their salvation. No, they were so miserable being in bondage to Egypt, and yet once they got under God's covenant, when they got out there into the desert, oh, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, that was better because they had fruit and they had meat. And they forgot all about the negatives of that relationship with Egypt. All they could remember were the good things that would feed their flesh. Isn't that something? That's kind of like Esau, who sold his birthright for some food. You know, things are so good back in the back. You know, it's funny when we think about the good old days. Do you really want to go back to the good old days? Do you want to go back to outhouses? Do you want to go back to no air conditioning? I've heard a lot of people say no. Do you want to go back to the day before cell phones? Somebody says yes. Well, maybe you got something there. But I'm telling you, there was sin back there too. Sometimes people forget the trials and the hardships of the past. And they use it as an excuse to leave the Lord. You just remember, maybe back in the good old days you weren't a Christian. You want to go back to them days? You want to go back to the days before you learned all about God? Were those the good old days? When you were lost and blind? You see, those are the kind of things that God is saying, don't go back to. Don't go backwards. You stay with me and go forward. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. If you need to obey the gospel today, you need to start your walk with Christ. Let's do it today. If you need to study about it, grab my arm. We'll sit down with the Bible after church is over. Let's study. If you're ready to obey the gospel and put Christ on in baptism, meet me down front while we stand and sing.